If you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing them or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for, again, the opportunity that we have here this morning and the privilege that we've had to gather together and to sing songs of praise and worship and to honor you. And Lord, we just pray that you continue to work in our hearts and minds and speak to our hearts. Give us insight and understanding this morning and have your way in us that we might live the kind of lives that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking this last week, again, as we're looking at this section, this whole idea of, as we looked at last week, storing up wrath, in verses 4 and 5, it says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. A passage of Scripture came to my mind from the book of Genesis that I think illustrates the storing up of wrath and also demonstrates the patience of God. It's the story of God speaking to Abram, and it's in Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 to 16. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And I thought, that is a picture of storing up wrath. Here it is, the time of Abraham. And they haven't even spent, Israel hasn't even spent at this point 400 years in Egypt. And yet God is telling Abram what's going to happen when his people are delivered from Egypt. They are going to go into the land of Canaan and they are going to overtake these nations. But he's telling them the reason that they're not doing it now, or the reason that this is going to happen, it says, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, demonstrating God's patience in waiting. And, you know, here we're talking about storing up wrath and verse 5. And the idea of storing up wrath because of stubbornness and unrepentance and staying in the course of sin, storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And I thought, you know, this is a picture of that in the story with the Amorites, is God waiting this long time and saying, judgment is going to come, but their iniquity is not yet full, or is not yet complete. We looked at this last week of that there will be a day in which this wrath will be poured out. This wrath that has been stored up because of stubbornness and unrepentance. And we looked at the end of verse 5. It's talking about the righteous judgment of God. And then in verse 6, it starts off, who will render to each person according to his deeds? And again, this idea of rendering means to give one what is their due. It has the idea of paying of a debt. And we looked at last week the things that we work for, the things that when we have an earthly job here, we work and we expect to get paid for that. That's our wages. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. What we earn by our sin is death and the storing up of wrath. And Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we were like all people, children of wrath, objects of God's wrath. And there's going to be a day when God is going to render to each person according to his deeds. And this is one of the things that really governs verses 7 through 10 that I want to look at, is because under verse 6, really verses 7 and 8 kind of are under this verse. And the thing that kind of governs this is what God will render to each person according to his deeds. And if you would put a subpoint in this, in verse 7, it's to those who, by doing good, seek for glory, honor, immortality. And then you could add in brackets here, and like I did in your notes, God will render eternal life. But in the contrast to that, it says, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God will render wrath and indignation. So this idea of verse 6 is is the main thought here. And verses 7 and 8 are two categories in which all people fall. Either we are part of those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, or we are those who selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. And then we're going to look at this a little bit. What does Paul mean that he will render to each person according to his deeds? We'll look at that. Let's look at verse 7 first. Paul says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. This idea of perseverance has the idea of endurance. It's a term that describes great energy in order to endure, to persevere through obstacles and pressure that's put under one. It means to stand up under when the pressure is applied to us, or trials, or those different things come into our life. It has the idea of standing up under it, not giving up. And here it has the idea, it's almost, it goes closely together with this word seek. Who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory. It has the idea of pursuing. And the two, again, go together, and has the idea of that which those who persevere and continually seek for glory, honor, and immortality. This glory, honor, and immortality really denote the blessings that we hope to receive in eternity by seeking. That's the end of that. That's the goal. That's the prize, is the glory, the honor, the immortality. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, using this same word for immortality, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This immortality, it has the idea of not decaying, of not corrupting. And it's a word also that we looked in 1 Peter chapter 1 last week, as we contrasted that which was reserved in heaven for you, and also in contrast to being wrath being stored up or reserved. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and following, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It's that which will not fade away. It's not corruptible, but it's immortal. That will go on. And here we see this as part of the goal. And that which God will render to those who by perseverance in doing good, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, says God will render eternal life. You know, I think that eternal life, we oftentimes think of that as only in the future. We think of that which God is going to give to us someday. And it does encompass that idea of that eternal aspect of life that goes on forever. But it also denotes the quality of the life that we are to receive and the quality that we receive now. He will render eternal life. And this life is often contrasted to death. And that which characterizes those who are under sin. And again, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." But here Paul is describing that eternal life, that life, that quality of life that we receive when we trust in Christ, that we have life at all. He gives us life. And this life is characterized by eternal. It is a life that goes on forever. So it is the life that we receive now when we believe the gospel, when we trust in Christ as our Savior. We receive this life, this new life. And it goes on for eternity. It is a life that goes on forever. Now, one of the questions, hopefully, that came to your mind, as it, I think, naturally would, is what is Paul teaching here? Is he teaching salvation by works? And I think one of the keys to understanding this passage of Scripture, I think there are two possibilities, but again, is governed by verse 6, who will render to each person, and here we have, according to his deeds. It doesn't say on the basis of or on the merit of his deeds, but according to his deeds, in line with what his deeds are. And I think that we have really two interpretations for this. First of all, one of the things that Paul is not teaching is a salvation by works. Again, you come to a passage of this and you have to take it in context of other scriptures. And as we go through the scriptures here, even in Romans 3:28, it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And you go on down to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and it says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." And then in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we could go on to other passages of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 being one of them. So what is Paul saying here? If he's not saying that one is saved by their works, what is he saying? And there's really two possibilities, I believe. And the one is what I had always thought it was until this last couple of weeks and looking at this passage of Scripture. Is Paul just saying, is he using an illustration here of a hypothetical situation? In other words, are there those, or if there could be those who were persevering in doing good that would seek for glory, honor, and immortality perfectly, God would give them eternal life. In other words, is God saying here that there is the chance that there could have been someone like that? And I think, again, as we look at this, we come to the passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 3 and other places. But if you'll just turn to chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 and 12, we'll see that there is no one like that. There is no one who does those things that Paul is saying here in the flesh. For Paul says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. So here it's saying for those who seek God or seek glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. Here he's saying there's no one who seeks for God. In verse 12, it says, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And so Paul could be in chapter 2 describing the one who might possibly do that, but going on to say later that no one can. So therefore, again, he's emphasizing the need for the gospel, that we all need the gospel, because there's no one who will, by perseverance and doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But I think that better it has the idea of what some of the commentators brought out, and I think John Piper developed this really well. Is Paul dealing with this here as a hypothetical situation, or is he referring to those in whom the work of grace has already been manifested? In other words, is Paul referring to the works or deeds that are evidence of grace, or are there the good deeds that are evidence of faith or that come along with faith? And I think that this makes good sense, because Paul really doesn't seem to be presenting a hypothetical situation here. But he is creating a contrast. And so he's saying to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will render eternal life. And so again, he's not talking about being the basis of our eternal salvation is based upon works, as if we could work for them, because that contradicts Scripture. But here he's saying, along with other places, that if we are believers, that if we do believe, good works will be manifest in our lives. We see this in a number of places. 3 John, verse 11, I think brings out a good verse that will offer some light for us here. For 3 John chapter verse 11, it says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And so here, again, John, I think, gives us the key, and other places in John where he uses this word, this concept here. But here he says, the one who does good is of God. In other words, the good, the standard of good is not the goodness that, again, that we might have of ourselves, or that we might say that other people might have based on human standards. But we're using this term good from God's perspective, as God sees it, based upon that relationship that has been made right with God. Because if the relationship has not been made right with God, as Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. That the unbeliever has no good works that are acceptable before God. But it's a different thing for the believer, one who has been born again, who has believed the gospel message, who is reconciled with God, who has been given a new nature, who has become a new creation in Christ, is to live out that new life. We are to, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which He has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. So there are those good works that God has already prepared for us as believers, as His workmanship, that we should walk in them. And they should accompany our life. If we are born again, if we are truly reconciled with God, if we have that new life in Christ, we should be doing good deeds. Good works should accompany our lives. We see also in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, another verse that Paul uses here, or John uses. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Again, it goes to being born of him. The one who practices righteousness is born of him. We see in John chapter 5, in verses 25 to 29, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good," and then if you have deeds in yours, it's italicized, that word isn't in the original Greek. "To those who did good, to a resurrection of life, to those who committed evil, to the resurrection of judgment." And so here he's talking again, two judgments. You have life and you have judgment. Those who did good, those who did evil. And all, again, coming together here. And you know, I was talking to Scott this morning as we were looking at some of these verses. And I think many people try to drive a wedge between James and Paul. And Paul is saying, you know, it's by faith alone, it's by grace alone. And James is saying, no, you've got to have good works, or you got to have all these. And so it's not alone. It's not by faith that is alone. And so they oftentimes try to drive a wedge between that. But I think this verse right here is exactly what James is saying, is the same thing as Paul is saying. They're not in contradiction to one another. For James, in James chapter 2, again, and just highlighting a few of the verses, a familiar passage of Scripture probably to you, starting in verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" He's asking a rhetorical question that demands the answer, no, that faith cannot save him. That's an insufficient faith. And then he goes on to say, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if a faith has no works, if it has no works, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." And then in verse 20, he says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead?" And so, again, they're agreeing here that for the believer, works are necessary. And it is a mark of the believer that he will pursue or persevere in doing good and seek glory and honor and immortality. And so it's not something that is given to him on the basis. Salvation is not something that's given to him on the basis of his works. But his works are demonstrated as a result of his faith. And God rewards that through eternal life, by eternal life. We also see that in other places in the Scripture that the believer will have to stand before the judgment and give an account for how he lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 12 to 15, Paul says, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's works is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And then another verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And again, Very similar verse there to what we're looking at in Romans is being recompensed or God rendering to those which is according to their deeds. And so we're not talking about here for the believer these judgments, a judgment of losing one's salvation. It's a judgment of works. It's a judgment of accountability. It's a judgment where God will render what is due for their good deeds. In contrast to that, Paul goes on to say, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, again, God will render wrath and indignation. This word for that describes selfish ambition or selfishly ambitious is a word that's used a couple other times by Paul, and it can also be translated as strife. But here, I think one of the things that we see here is gives light on it is kind of the little history of the word. At one point, had a positive term, and it just referred to a day laborer. But then it came to refer to those who are who work only to get paid. In other words, they have no real care or investment in the good of the company or the person that he's working for. They do the job only what is required so that they will get paid. In other words, they're working for their own purpose, their own needs. They don't see the greater good or the bigger picture of why they are working. They're working only to get a paycheck and that's it. And then it came to describe, again, this will really connect with you probably, or we can all think of pictures, but not only did it refer to one who only worked for his own good or for his own benefits, regardless of what good it did to other people, it came to refer to politicians who worked only for themselves. They didn't become politicians in order to help the people, to better society. They came because of its power, of the benefits that came along with that position. It became of self-seeking. It's the one who works only for himself. I mean, and we can see, again, that picture over and over again in our own day. But it's a term that, again, has the idea, it's pretty self-explanatory, selfishly ambitious. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. We've already looked at in chapter 1 of those who suppress the truth. Those who don't want to know the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. And that really characterizes the unbeliever. In Romans chapter 6, Paul describes the unbeliever as those who gave themselves completely over to unrighteousness. We were instruments of unrighteousness. He says God will render wrath and indignation. And so that is the consequence of that. And we've already looked at wrath. Wrath describes that settled disposition of God against all evil and has its has more of an idea of a swelling until something becomes so swollen that it breaks over. And again, it has that picture of that storing up of wrath. That takes place, that here is rendered to those who are selfishly ambitious and don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. Indignation is a demonstration of that anger, but here it has more of an idea of that which quickly blazes, quickly ignites, and then calms back down. And the two are brought together here to describe the rendering for one's deeds, for rebellion and stubbornness and unbelief. So Paul goes on to say, then as he kind of turns things around as it follows, he says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. And then again, verse 9, it says, tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. In verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good. And both then to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so here Paul is continuing to develop this, but he kind of reverses the order as he talks about the tribulation and distress. This word for tribulation has the idea to crush or to press together, being placed under pressure. or being crushed under the weight of something. It's oftentimes used as affliction. You know, as believers, we can experience affliction or that pressure that is put upon us from the outside and the turmoil that we experience. But here it's talking about that which is going to be rendered to those who don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. Distress has the idea of being confined. It has the idea of constraint, placed in a narrow place or confined into a narrow space. And it depicts the painfulness that's associated with that condition. It has a picture of a great anxiety and stress of mind that is a result of God's judgment. And, you know, Paul's using term after term here to describe in pictures for us the horror of God's wrath, of God's judgment. To those who persevere in their stubbornness and their unrepentant hearts, who continually receive God's kindness and mercy and tolerance, but yet fail, refuse to believe the truth and be saved. But he goes on to contrast then in glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. The benefits and the privileges of the gospel message, the eternal life that we receive, are those things that we seek. In verse 7, glory, honor, immortality. Here it's glory, honor, and peace. Glory, honor, and peace. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And again, emphasizing verse 11, there is no partiality with God. God does not look at the face of man. God will not be looking at us on the outside and see something so impressive about us that he will give us something that we don't deserve, or not give us something that we do deserve. And here we see that, just like in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the priority of the Jew as being a partaker of the covenants and the promises of God, receivers of the law, all of these things not only had priority as it related to salvation and the blessings of God, but also has priority as it relates to accountability and judgment, because of the great privileges and honor that they had as being a part of what God was doing and the history and the covenants that they're associated with. But I think that, again, as I draw the conclusion here to verse 11 and this section, really comes to my mind, as like I was bringing out last week, it really, I think Paul's words to us as we think about our lives, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 comes to mind as Paul challenges. He says, test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? In other words, Paul is saying, look at your, is there evidence? Is there evidence in our lives that we have this eternal life, that this new life within us that produces good works, that lives these good works out? And again, another place in verse 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul says, or Peter says, make your calling and election sure. And he describes that in the preceding verses. But again, let's look at our life. Let's not deceive ourselves. Let's not be self-deceived. And let's not deceive other people by saying, you know what, you prayed a prayer at one point in your life, you're good. You know, you're good. You don't have to have those good works as long as you believe. That's so inconsistent with Scripture. Paul's saying, look, and James is saying, look, if you have true saving faith, then you will have good works. God will be doing that good work in you. You'll be working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You will be walking in the good works which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. That will be the result. That will be the fruit of our lives. Is we'll have a desire for God's word, desire to know Him, desire to, to be involved in what God wants to be involved in. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be those times when we're dry and we need to repent and turn back to God. We're talking about a lifestyle, a habitual lifestyle here of what characterizes your life. And if there is no evidence, if you can't find evidence in our lives that there might be a work of grace, then it should cause us to wonder and cause us again to turn to God, to turn to the Lord Jesus and to trust in Him, to put our faith in Him. But if there are good works, they are evidence that God has begun a good work in us, that God has done that work of grace. And these works should, again, be manifest. They should be living out in our lives as a demonstration of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, your grace. And Lord, as we examine ourselves, as we test ourselves, Lord, I pray that you will help us to see the reality that, Lord, that if there is no evidence, we claim to be a Christian, but there is no evidence of your saving grace, no desire for your word, no desire for you. We want the things of this world more than we want anything. Our priorities are not your priorities. Our works are characterized as being selfishly ambitious, that we don't obey the truth, that we obey unrighteousness, that's what characterizes our life. Lord, I pray that you will help us not to be deceived, but that you will help us to see, open our eyes, that we might turn and find life in the power of the gospel. And then, Lord, for those who truly believe and have seen your work of grace and that evidence, Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that those good deeds would be multiplied in our lives as we persevere and seek to do good in this life. And Lord, we thank you for the promises of your word, that of eternal life, of glory and honor and immortality that await for those who by your grace and mercy have received salvation and desire to do good. Lord, we pray for your blessing and your help and your empowerment. In Jesus' name.